Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. But the child, that's Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Here ends the reading of God's own holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I encourage you to have your Bibles open again to 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we seek to take in the teaching of verses 11 through 36. beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially dear families who could just bring your children forward to be baptized. It's very special indeed to see you with your little ones. We're so happy for you, and we rejoice with you, and we look forward, God willing, we look forward to watching your children, these little ones, grow under your care and as part of us as congregation. How exciting to see children get stronger and then bigger and, you know, soon enough crawling and walking and running, later on going to school and so on. Of course, that's all in the future, we trust, but it's one of the privileges that we enjoy as congregation, watching the children of the church grow up among us. What's interesting is that we get to watch Samuel grow up in our text, 1 Samuel 2. I don't know if you caught it when we read it together, how twice, in fact, the text, the chapter makes reference to Samuel growing there in Shiloh under Eli's care. Verse 21, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And then verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and men. So Mom Hannah must sure have enjoyed that, coming every year with a new robe, a new coat, and every year having to make a bigger one. And no doubt she saw not only his growing in size, but also in maturity, in character. He was, as it turns out, a good boy, a good son, a godly son. Hannah saw it, we can be sure. But we get to see it as well. And there is so much then that we can learn from this passage, just for ourselves personally. And then also and especially for family life. And you too, couples with your little ones now, your firstborns. And most of all and best of all, in this chapter, we get to hear also the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's listen together. Watching Samuel grow in Eli's house. That's our theme. Watching Samuel grow in Eli's house. And first of all, notice the contrast that none can miss. The contrast none can miss. And that contrast, of course, is between Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and Samuel. Both live, as it were, under Eli's roof, under Eli's eye, but how differently they live. If we start with Hophni and Phinehas, we read in verse 12, we read that the sons of Eli were corrupt. Or literally, they were sons of Belial, or sons of worthlessness. They were good-for-nothing sons. One man says they were, in essence, agents of destruction. And why was that? Well, it was because, as we read still in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. So that means they had no saving relationship with Him. They no doubt knew of Him, but they did not know Him personally. They did not trust Him. They did not obey Him. They did not respect Him. Instead, they despised Him. They defied Him. And just think, these were the men in leadership. These were the serving priests of the day. How bad for Israel, let's be clear. If these were her religious leaders, they were in deep trouble. Now the text gives us some examples of their wickedness. We can read it firsthand, as it were. We can see them almost in action. So for instance, in verse 13 and 14, we learn about how they sent a servant with a big fork, a three-pronged flesh hook. And this servant, he would interrupt the sacrifices that were taking place. And at the instruction of Hophni and Phinehas, he would thrust in this fork into the meat being offered, and whatever he could take up out of the sacrifice, whatever that fork could get, he would bring over to Hophni and Phinehas. Now, what was wrong with that? Didn't the priest have a right to some of the sacrifice? And that's true. Earlier Old Testament passages make that clear, how the priests were to live from the offerings of the people. The Lord provided that. But what our text implies is that they were not satisfied with their portion. They wanted more. And so they simply went in and took more with their big pitchforks, as it were. And it's as bold and as crass as if they were putting their hand in the offering bag today and just taking out whatever they could grab. Nor was that all. Verse 15 and 16 tell about how they went after the best portions, the fat that was to be offered up to the Lord. You can read in Leviticus 3, for instance, how the Lord says that there are certain pieces that are to be offered up to Him. The best pieces in a certain way, in honor of Him. But the men said, no, no, we will take it, and we will take it right now. It's for us. And if anyone objected, the men just flexed their muscles, as it were, and they said, we will take it by force. And so they did. And so here were these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, these sons of Eli, and they were simply greedy thieves, and they were taking advantage of the people, and they were robbing the Lord. And verse 17 indicates that their sin was very great before the Lord. For these men, these two men, and likely others, the people that watched, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine? It's likely that many an Israelite came to worship and turned away in disgust. And said to one another as they went home, what a farce this whole thing is, this worship of God with men like that in charge. Because that is what Hophni and Phinehas projected. That was their life. Nor is that all. Because we read later in verse 22 how they were laying with the women who assembled at the door. These maybe were worshippers, or maybe they were servants or helpers. We don't know who these women were. But in any case, the actions of Hophni and Phinehas were such that they turned the holy house of God into a house of sin and a den of wickedness. And what a dark day for Israel. And what a dark time still for the people of God whenever her leaders, ministers and elders, when they don't know the Lord and when they live in sin. And sadly, as we know, that happens still today, certainly in the church at large. Greedy pastors, self-serving leaders, grossly immoral servants of Jesus Christ. The church of the past is littered with illustrations, and the church of today has not escaped this blight. How important it is to insist on converted ministers and elders and deacons. And how essential that we hold fast to the qualifications that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Not that any man can be perfect in this life, but no church can be blessed with an ignorant, unholy, and wicked leadership. And by the way, the same thing goes for our families and for all husbands and fathers, together with wives and mothers. Not that we can save our children, but if we ourselves won't live close to God, how likely will they? But having said all that now, what is remarkable is that even while there is Hophni and Phinehas, at the same time, there is Samuel. And how different he was. Of course, he was younger, he was a child, but still he was vastly different from the sons of Eli. And it seems clear that we're meant to see the contrast, because four times in the course of the chapter, interspersing accounts of Hophni and Phinehas, four times altogether, special reference is made to Samuel. And it's like the author is saying, well, we see that, but see him. You see that, but see him. You see that, but you see him. Let's pay attention to those references for a moment. Verse 11 is the first one. The child ministered to the Lord or served the Lord before Eli the priest. So that's when dad and mom left him there in Shiloh and he became the servant of the Lord. And Eli likely took him round and taught him all the duties and the routine. And as he grew, gave him more and more tasks. So there he was, learning the service of the Lord. The next reference is in verse 18. After the report of the actions of Hophni and Phinehas and the evil heart and life of those two men. And then we read, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And now there is no mention of Eli, simply the Lord and the young boy serving so simply, so faithfully. It's like the Lord took over, as it were, and took Samuel under his care. He was wearing a linen ephod, priest's clothes, we might say. And then we read again at verse 21 that the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And again, no mention now of Eli. Samuel is growing, he's developing and maturing, and God is over it all. And just so we understand what that means, one more reference comes in verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So he grew taller, probably stronger, and he grew in reputation, the Lord being pleased with him and people impressed as well. And all of this was happening, don't forget, all the time that Hophni and Phinehas were routinely desecrating the worship of the Lord with their open, ongoing depravity. Now, obviously, we have to credit the Lord here. The Lord was guarding his young protege, his young servant. The Lord was teaching him and blessing him. How else could Samuel have survived that wicked and defiled place? But at the same time, do we not learn here that it's possible, with the Lord's help and grace, to live uprightly in the midst of an ungodly generation? And we should draw some real rich encouragement here for all of us, and especially for children. It's possible to be different. It's possible to live in this world as a contrast to this world, and it's possible to do so as a young child already. And of course, as you grow up as well. But let me address our children very specifically for a moment, all our kids, all our boys and girls who are here in the sanctuary this afternoon. I think that many times maybe the sermons go way over your heads. Maybe that's okay too. You're just learning how to hear sermons. You're learning how to listen and to understand. But if I can encourage you children to see Samuel here. Samuel is a little boy. Some of you are little boys. And little girls too, you can learn from Samuel. See him there. He goes his rounds around the tabernacle. He does his duties day after day. Year by year, he's growing bigger and stronger. And God is pleased with him and people are impressed by him. And children, if I can plead with you, what a blessing you can be, and you are, when in your home and with your parents and among your friends and in your school, you seek to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You seek to obey the Word of God. You seek to please and praise the Father who is in heaven. Is it not true to say that our world needs a generation of Samuels? And our church and churches need generations of Samuels growing up among us, growing like he did in stature, but in favor with God and men. And to be fair, in different ways, we can see it. God is faithful to his covenant. But let Samuel here encourage you. Let Samuel here challenge you to live faithfully before God and to serve him in all things. It will mean being different. But being different when you are being right before the face of God is good and is beautiful. Pray to God to live like Samuel. Here was the contrast. None can miss. People noticed. They noticed. They always do. Eli did too. And of course, God himself. And one day, God comes calling to Eli through a prophet. God came calling and God came to accuse Eli and to judge him. That's a big part of the passage, isn't it? From verse 27 to the end. And in that long speech, among other things, God highlights the great principle Eli missed. Now, this is our second point. The great principle Eli missed. And what is that principle? Well, you can find it in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, where the Lord says through his prophet to Eli, "Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. This is the great principle that Eli missed. Those who honor God, he will honor. Eli didn't get it. In spite of his position, his privilege, and the prophet mentions that in detail, doesn't he, in verse 27 and 28, how God revealed himself to Eli's father back in Egypt. That must be Aaron, of course. And likewise, God chose him to be priest in Israel, and God provided for all of his material needs. All of that was Eli's privilege and position. And with that, we can assume that he well knew the Lord and the things of the Lord. Eli did, and yet what do we find? We find him so careless in his service. In fact, the Lord is very strong. The Lord is even fierce, isn't he? When he says in verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" And then come these vital words, "And honor your sons more than me. To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." By the way, the fact that the Lord accuses Eli for the sins of his sons, at least some of those sins, the Lord accuses Eli too, suggests that while Eli may not have personally participated in the sins, perhaps he was happy enough to enjoy the fruit of those sins. And I mean now the extra food and the really good tasting food. If ever he did object to his son's behavior, perhaps it was easy for them simply to put a plate of juicy meat before him, and all of his objections melted away. In any case, the Lord's point is that Eli did not restrain his sons and remove them from the position of leadership. Now, someone may say, but we read Eli admonishing his sons. We read about Eli reproving them, including their open immorality, how he objected to that. And that's true. We could read that in verse 23 through 25, and that's even good. When Eli says, "Why do you do such things? No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." And then Eli warns them, how will they survive the judgment of God? So it's good what he says, how he warns them, how he wrestles with them for their souls and for their change. But we all see the problem, don't we? How it's all too little and way too late. How it's only words. But meanwhile, the severity of their rebellion is such that they need more than words, these boys. They need severe discipline. They need to be deposed from office. They need to be cast out of the people of God. That sounds harsh maybe, but then their sin was heinous, it was grievous. When God gets to them finally, he shows no mercy. They die. Eli's words are way too little and way too late. And what is more, we suspect that was his pattern all of his life, that he was never strong enough or courageous enough or obedient enough to do what the Lord had so clearly taught in his word, namely to train up our children in the way they should go. Not in the way they want to go, but in the way they should go. And the fact is, we well know, sometimes that calls for discipline, and sometimes that means more than words. As much as our children may not like to hear it, it means following up with the rod. And obviously, discipline shouldn't be abusive, and it needs to be infused and marked by wisdom and love and gentleness, and parents need to strive for that. But they may never abandon their responsibility. The Bible speaks so explicitly about this, like in Proverbs 23, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Or elsewhere, Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. He who hates his son spares his rod. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, however we want to work out the exact details of that word rod, again, it calls for parental wisdom and discretion and understanding. And there are age-appropriate disciplines, and every child is different, and and so on. And we don't need to get stuck now in the specifics of that. But the point is that Eli did none of it. He did none of it. Not when the boys were young whippersnappers, say, and running around the house of God, maybe leaving a trail of chaos and destruction wherever they went. Eli did nothing then. Maybe at most he said, "Boys," but that's where it stopped. And that's where the problems began. And when the boys grew up, one thing led to another, as it so often does. And now they had no trouble sinning with the women who came to the tabernacle. And still Eli found himself unable to do the right thing and to take out the rod of God. What was his problem? Well, his problem was that he didn't truly or sufficiently honor the Lord. He honored his sons more than the Lord. Maybe he didn't mean to. Maybe he felt he didn't know how to honor God. Maybe he was a weak man. Who knows what excuses he might have had. But the point is, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't honor God like he should have. He didn't pay attention to the word of God. He wasn't obedient to God. And as a result, God will not honor him. How different in this respect were Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah. In our passage, they make still one more appearance here. When they come every year to worship the Lord, and that in spite of the sacrilege going on, which they must have known and seen, and no doubt were grieved by, but still they were faithful. God was to be worshipped. And then think of that whole experience that we reviewed in chapter 1 with Hannah and Samuel, and how Hannah loans him, gives him to God. And Eli mentions it every time they come, and he blesses Hannah for it. Because he could see clearly she was a woman living to honor God, even to the point of giving her son to God, entrusting him to God's gracious care. Hannah honored the Lord. And what do we find? We find the Lord honoring her so much. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. What a beautiful picture of this principle. The Lord honoring Hannah's service and faithfulness. She honored the Lord. He honored her. And Eli must have seen that. In fact, he was part of it in a way. He pronounced blessing on Hannah. He saw it with Hannah. But he missed it in his own life. And with the sons that God had given him. And he honored his sons in spite of their obvious rebellion and wickedness. And year after year after year, Eli missed this great principle. And I don't know about you, congregation, but I find this so sobering to think about. If a man in high special office can miss this, what about me? And what about all of us? And maybe we should ask some hard questions. Let's start as parents. Maybe some of you, hearing all this, you wonder, and maybe you worry even, have we missed this? And it's possible, isn't it? It's possible that you have in your life. In fact, can we not say that generally speaking in the church at large, church families are not always so into honoring God in their family. And the fallout is downright tragic. When parents begin to compromise on the worship of God, when they belong to a church where going twice is the norm, but they say, well, once is enough. It's been proven over and over again, the children of that couple, those families, don't go at all. Are we honoring the Lord in our family life and with our children? Are we honoring the Lord in teaching our children the ways of truth? Are we honoring the Lord in seeking to carry on with the great principle and commitment of Christian education, which we, as new generation, let's be very frank, we inherit so much. So many blessings from those who sacrificed before us, those who slaved, really, to make Christian education available for us. Are we going to carry that on? in honor to God? Or are we going to honor other principles? What about being faithful in discipline? What about being faithful in family worship? Are we honoring God in our marriages? Are we honoring God in our family lines, in our obedience, in the way we do our work in this world, with our wallets, in our spending, in our giving? As we interact with this world, in the engagement that we maybe have with media, social media, how we manage our own telephone, our smartphone, the TV, Netflix, other things. Just go through the course of a week of your life, and what does it reflect? That you honor God? Or that you honor your sons, your daughters, your comforts, your pleasures, yourself? Yes, what do we call this generation? The me generation. Because the idolatry has zeroed in on me, myself, and I. Meanwhile, the great principle of God continues to stand. Those who honor me, the Lord, I will honor. What a principle. And we can miss it. Here was Eli, and he missed it. And what sad consequences followed. And if we have missed it, and, well, who doesn't miss it? But then to repent. Right now, before the Lord, here in the sanctuary, to say, Lord, I've missed it here. I missed it there. I'm missing it in so many places. I've missed it even all my life. Forgive me. Bring me back to yourself. What is so wonderful is that God will receive us. God will be gracious because God is faithful. And here we go yet to our last point. The faithful God lets never miss. The faithful God lets never miss. Because you know what's so clear is that even amidst the wreckage of Eli's family and the resulting confusion and darkness in all of Israel, still God is at work. And God has no intention of abandoning his people. Just think how that's clear already in his nurturing Samuel there in the house of God. I wonder how many people came through that Shiloh place and drew hope and courage when they saw that little boy. When all around them was so much darkness and so much to be depressed about. But then there was little Samuel in his linen ephod, and he was trimming the lambs, and he was helping with the sacrifice, and he was coming when Eli called. And he was impressive. And the next year he was there, bigger and still doing what he was called to do. God must be with that boy. And maybe then there is hope still for our land and for this time, because God is faithful. Isn't it true that the presence and the witness of godly Christians today can encourage us like nothing else? But as clear as it may have been in Samuel, it's even clearer in the words of the Lord through the prophet. And on the one hand, what judgment he pronounces. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm," he says to Eli, "and the arm of your father's house." And then he says, "There will not be an old man in your house." Verse 32, "You will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good that God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." There's no doubt about it. This is a devastating judgment. And then God says, just so you know, it's all going to happen. Hophni and Phinehas will die together on the same day. God is pronouncing the total destruction of Eli's house. And we know what happens, don't we? If we know our Bible history. In a couple of chapters, when the battle is raging with the Philistines, Hophni and Phinehas both die. The ark of God is taken. The enemy of God, as it were, trembles into God's holy place. And then much later in 1 Samuel, a man by the name of Doeg, the Edomite, kills the priests of God. He kills 85 priests, all descendants of Eli's house. Only one man escapes, Abiathar. Maybe you remember his name. And he serves for a while under David. But when Solomon reigns, Solomon removes even Abiathar. And the point is, everything God says takes place. And it is judgment. And it is a warning to us to take seriously the things of God. We must. Are some of you not, though? When you hear this, when you see this, does it not reinforce to you what elsewhere we read so clearly in Scripture? God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Just imagine Hophni and Phinehas on the day of battle as those Philistine swords come for their throats. So there is this context of judgment which we cannot afford to ignore. And if we are living still in rebellion and sin, may God apply this to our hearts in a way that we are humbled before Him. Time is ticking. There is only so much time. But even while all of that is true, God does not leave it there. No, with judgment and destruction, we can read also of something else. Verse 35, how the Lord promises to raise up another priest. This is beautiful. A faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house and he will walk before my anointed forever. And you know what this is, don't you? This is the gospel. This is the good news. Because what this means is that in spite of Eli's epic failure, God will be faithful to his covenant promises. And while he will take away one priest, he will not take away the priesthood. But he will install a new priest. Now, who is that? Many think it may have been Samuel. But Samuel serves more as a prophet. If we go to the time of Solomon, then we find him setting Zadok on the throne, as priest. And Zadok and his family serve as priests for many generations, even into the time of the intertestamental period and the Maccabees. But even Zadok cannot be the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. No, in fact, as we well know, God ultimately sends another priest, a high priest like no other, Jesus, even the Christ. And just remember how he comes as a baby. And how he grows up in Nazareth as a boy. He grows up in this world of sin. And like Samuel, we are told about Jesus in Luke 2 that he grew and increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Oh, did he ever? Yes, his whole life he lived uprightly. His whole life he honored his father. I always do those things that please my father, he said. He was perfect at it. And then what happened to him? Then he was lightly esteemed when he was crucified on the cross, when he was forsaken by the Father, where he was offering himself to endure the curse that we deserve for all of our dishonoring God, all of our honoring our sons or whatever else instead of the Lord, for our despising, our abhorring even the offering of God. He, Jesus, took that on himself and was lightly esteemed in the sinner's place. Are we not all guilty? Are we not all in trouble? Yes, already as children, it's true, these new ones, these little ones that have come into the world, they are sinners and sinful like the rest of us. No one here can say, I have honored God as he deserves and demands. All of us have to hang our heads in shame. All of us have to confess time after time how we have failed. You know, there is the spirit of Eli in every one of us. There is even the spirit of Hophni and Phinehas in every one of us. Conceived and born in sin, we deserve that he should hack off our arm. We deserve that in our house there never be an old man, an old woman. We deserve to be cast away forever. But God has raised up his son. And God has installed him as the great high priest over the house of God. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate for sinners. He could offer himself as the sacrifice for all his people. And even now, the Lord has installed him at his right hand with the power of an endless life. So that he sits there reigning and ruling and saving to the uttermost all who come to him, all who come to God by him with whatever their sin, their history of sin may be. And congregation, this is our great faithful God. And let's not miss him in all of this. Let's never forget him. Also in the baptisms of Emerson and Weston, he has appeared and revealed his faithfulness as he has signed and sealed his gospel promises to yet another generation. And his word to them and to us is to look to him and be saved. His word is to come clean with your sin, to turn and to trust in Him, and He will receive you, and He will forgive you, and He will make you new, and He will fill you with His Spirit, and He will teach you to honor Him as we ought. Oh, how we need to look to Him and to point our children to Him, our great faithful God and Savior. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. I wonder if this was the word that sustained Eli in the face of this catastrophic judgment. He could not argue with God. But at least God would give up another priest to serve in Eli's stead, and in him Eli might hope. And surely us, we and our children, as we watch them grow, and all the days of our life, looking alone to Jesus Christ. Is there any other way to live and to die, and then to live forever?